All the gathered company were present yesterday, so I can quote from a hymn that struck me in connection with what we're looking at today. When we sung the hymn 23 that was based on Psalm 145, I thought that verse 5 was particularly apt to what we were studying in the Acts of the Apostles. Thy glorious deeds of ancient date shall through the world be known. Thine arm of power, thy heavenly state, with public splendour shown. And this little scene that we have in Antioch of Pisidia and afterwards in Iconium reminds us of those glorious deeds historically. The great things that the Lord did that have been known through the Acts of the Apostles ever since. And the mighty power of God, his heavenly state shown and made known in public. And it's good for us to see how the gospel took root in the world. And we, in our turn, do not live in a similar situation. This was virgin soil, virgin territory. The gospel was new to the Gentiles. Whereas in our land at this time, the gospel has been heard many times, and there's a sort of staleness about it in the minds of the community at large. And so therefore we do see differences, but at the same time the reactions to the gospel are very similar. And therefore there are things that we can learn in the presenting of the gospel as we do it here. The next Sabbath day, we read in Acts 13:44, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, I do not know how big Antioch in Pisidia would be. One would imagine it would be 1,000 or two, perhaps even more. And, of course, the Jews, the Gentiles had besought Paul and Barnabas the week before that those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, which they had already begun to preach to the Jews. So the next day, the next week, there was great expectation. People came longing to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly the Gentiles felt that as the Lord Jesus had said to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, and Paul had stressed that and Barnabas had stressed that, there was an expectation in the mind of the Jews. They'd never expected to hear anything like this. And here is something that we can see, the joy of grace. Now, when we give our children presents and they ask for money or they ask for this, they lose half the joy of presents. Half the joy of presents, if not more, is the surprise bit. That's one of the things I loved about last Sunday. But it does add immeasurably. And of course, they were not expecting to be saved. They were not expecting God to bless them. They were not expecting to hear about one God. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, it all made sense to them when they heard about one God instead of all the gods they'd heard about. When they'd heard about the Jewish... I mean, some of them had been going to the Jewish synagogue, but and therefore they knew a little bit about it, but the vast numbers of the Gentiles had not really understood, but they could see that it one God made sense as a creator and as a provider, and one God made sense as the one to whom we would be accountable and therefore should affect our behaviour. And there was an expectancy, a vibrancy, a longing to hear these things. I remember when I was first began to go to church, even just before I was saved, though it happened over a brief time that I was saved, it struck me as remarkable that the boys in my school who went to Sunday school were bored to tears with it, and I came in and was all excited. And that feeling has never left me. I don't know what you can do. It cannot be a disadvantage to be brought up in a Christian home. But certainly once complacency sets in on us, once a child finds the things of God boring for whatever reason, but usually for some natural reason or another, then of course decline sets in and they are likely to be overtaken by those for whom, perhaps of a similar age, they've never been brought under the sound of the gospel, or even older people might never have heard it, and it comes across to them in the providence of the Lord with a mighty power and a mighty enthusiasm. Well, we see that here. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, the word of God that they're going to hear here, of course, is not the whole of the scriptures. The gospel is the, what shall we say, the summit of the scriptures. The gospel is the essence of the scriptures. The gospel by which we enter into the kingdom of God is our entry into the whole counsel of God, the whole of the scriptures. But the gospel is not the same as the fullness of the word of God. And Peter makes that distinction in chapter 1, verse 25. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now they came together to hear the word of God. Whatever gospel message from that word or as part of that word and with the authority of God they were to hear, they were glad to listen to, which is in principle the same as the whole word of God. But it was the gospel they were going to get, an introduction to the person of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may say that we preach the word of God to those who hear the gospel, and we preach the whole counsel of God to those who, being saved, desire to enter far more fully into the whys and the wherefores. It's clear, isn't it, that you don't have to know all about the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to know everything about the Bible in order to be saved by the blood of the cross. There is much more to learn. But the word of God is the same word that saves us, although it is only that part of it which enshrines, so to speak, the gospel. I haven't worded that very well, but you understand what I'm saying. So they came to hear the word of God, the word from God that was going to be brought to them. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They didn't get those sort of congregations in their midst. Maybe it wasn't just the multitudes, because probably all the Jews went and some of the Gentiles, and they could say that they had a goodly congregation. What probably filled them with envy was the excitement and encouragement and enthusiasm and single-mindedness with which they were gathering. This was something that was probably foreign to them. I mean, David speaks of the love that he has to the Lord, and I will bless the Lord at all times, but it probably wasn't the sort of general approach to synagogue worship of most of the Jews who came. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So this was, I don't know if one would say raucous, it was certainly unseemly. There would be Paul and Barnabas preaching before a great congregation of those who were gathered. It doesn't say it was in the synagogue. The synagogue wouldn't hold them, I guess. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. It doesn't say that they came into the synagogue. Perhaps that's why the Jews were jealous, because they were being bypassed on that occasion. We can't quite see that for certain. But they publicly contradicted the things that Paul was saying. It might be just like, I suppose, in some places in the world today, if the evangelicals preach the gospel, the Roman Catholics ring their bells and preach just over the way and say the opposite things, and it does confuse people, and it makes you really an unlawful sort of a assembly. It isn't right, but you can see the confusion. And you can see that is why the actual city became divided. But also they were not only contradicting what Paul said, but blaspheming. Now, of course, it is contrary to the third commandment to take the name of the Lord in vain. And bearing in mind how seriously they observed the rule concerning, they never spoke the word Jehovah, I am that I am, one can think that the blaspheming here can only mean against Jesus. that Jesus they would not allow to be the Messiah. They would not have been saying things against God, I don't think, as the Father, but totally against Jesus. But of course it follows, if Jesus is legitimately God's Son, if this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And they deny that this is the case, well then they're totally opposed to God. So they are blaspheming. The things that God says, I've set my Son on Mount Zion, they're contradicting and blaspheming against God. But that would be the nature, I guess, of the blasphemy that was being spoken of there. They were taking the name of Jesus and saying, he is not the Messiah. He is false. He is not God's Son. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. They had been the custodians, of course, the Jewish nation, down the years of the word of God, holding it in trust for the whole wide world, including the Gentiles. They had had false views of the Gentiles, thinking that they were dust. I was looking up about dust, you know, they shake off the dust of their feet. And so particular were the Jewish people, they would not import certain herbs from Gentile countries in case there was a bit of dust on it that came from a Gentile land, and that would have been absolutely beyond the pale. That was their attitude. Whereas actually, if they understood, they held in trust all that they had for the Gentiles and Jews together, but for the whole wide world of the Gentiles. So it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to the Jews. And Jesus, of course, commanded that order. Go first into Jerusalem and then into Samaria and then into the uttermost, to Judea and then into Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the world. To the Jew first, says Paul, taking up that theme, and also to the Greek. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. There is an expression in Luke chapter 20 and at verse 35 about the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But in 22 verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. But that expression, accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Now he says, seeing that you deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and contradict the gospel and blaspheme his name, you put the word of God from you. You put the gospel from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Notice the dominance of forgiveness of sins isn't just mentioned there, but of everlasting life. You put the word of God from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Everlasting life is a very, very important pillar of the presentation of the gospel, together with the forgiveness of sins. We put our message around the neighbourhood. We don't know whether it's welcomed in some cases and received in others and rejected in others. But seeing ye put it from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, part of the reason for putting the gospel round in the way we do is to seek to get a hearing. They don't come here. We are not in a position to be able to go round the doors and give as much time as each letter would give to each house. So it is our presentation of the people. And the people know very well what it is. They read a bit. And if they don't want to, they'll know it and recognise the thing when it comes next time, and they won't read it unless the Lord moves their heart to do so. But it's the same thing. The people are judged by it. They judge themselves. Either the Spirit works within their hearts and they warm to it and turn to it and a foundation is being laid, or they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. But whichever way it's done, the gospel gets across. We would like them to turn out. We would like there not to be this sort of couldn't care less attitude. We would rather that there was this sort of action. I think with vast crowds and some saying one thing and some saying another. But for all that, we seek to get the gospel across and we see these reactions. And we know that they are judging themselves. But we are clear. We're clear of their blood. We don't think of it like that particularly, but the scripture speaks in those terms. We seek that we should be the savour of life unto life, not death unto death. But if we are, then we seek to get the word out nevertheless. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, he means by this not that now he's no longer going to preach to the Jews and only to the Gentiles. He means in this place. He'll do exactly the same thing in the next city and the city after that. But he'll go first to the Jews, but if they don't receive it, then he'll give his time to the Gentiles. And he quotes the scripture from Isaiah 49 that any Jew who knows the scripture would know it straight out of the Septuagint. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. The Lord is my light and my salvation, says Psalm 27. Light and salvation go together. When a man is saved, he has the light of the truth and of God. And it puts an end to all the fantasies and all the falsehoods and all the irrelevances, particularly in the matters of worship. I set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. This gospel is to go right throughout the whole of the world, to the ends of the earth, to the furthest reaches of the earth, further even than the Jews themselves had settled. But this gospel is to go as a light to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews could have had it first, but seeing they reject it, it goes to the Gentiles. And of course, when the Gentiles heard that, because this was part of the public debate, they were preaching, and then the Jews contradicted and blasphemed, and then Paul says, well, if the Jews won't receive it, it doesn't thereby make it invalid. It means that the Gentiles get special treatment. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They spoke against those things that they heard, but the Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord. What a contrast, what a difference. The ones that you would expect to hear and believe reject, and the ones that you wouldn't expect to give a credence are thrilled. We must never forget that that is always a possibility as we go around the neighbourhood and send our letters around. The most unlikely people may be the ones who come through, and the ones you might expect perhaps to have some sort of belief, maybe the ones who are brought out to see all their envy and their malice against the gospel. And then you have this wonderful expression. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is a wonderful expression. It is a classic expression, definitive. The word ordained, the Greek word ordained here means put in order, ordered. It's a word that would be used, for example, of a general marshalling his army. He would put, if you like, his infantry there and his horsemen there or on the flanks or wherever he wanted. But that would be the word, setting in array, setting in order. And as many as God set in order or put in array for eternal life believe. Don't think of ordination in that sort of sense. But as many as God purposed, if you like, planned, set up for, set the arrangement for, set in position to eternal life believed. So those who believed because God ordained them to it, chose them to it. Those that did not believe It wasn't just because they didn't want to, but simply because they were opposed to the gospel of God. And God left them to the blindness of their own hearts, as many as were ordained to eternal life. But still this stress on everlasting life, eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And you can see the stress here. There is in fact less here about the forgiveness of sins and more on the everlasting and eternal life. And that relieves all introspection. There's a freedom here of the newness of the gospel. And when all things are considered, we are chosen by God to be made according to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him forever. The forgiveness of sins is a major, major thing that must happen en route. But it is en route to everlasting life. That is the great end. That is the glorious end. Everlasting life with the Father in the presence of the Son, made like the Son. And so there is this great, great stress here upon judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And of course, where you get liberalism in the churches, that goes all together. The trendy vicars don't believe in everlasting life. They're not sure about resurrection from the dead. But if you're not sure about resurrection of the dead, you've got no hold on everlasting life, have you? And of course, the forgiveness of sins is most important. But that is not what is stressed just here. But I'm sure it was part of the preaching that is where the words aren't mentioned. But the summary here given is concerning everlasting life. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Well, it's a wonderful thing to publish the word of God, as we think in the Trinitarian Bible Society, but the publishing here is not quite the meaning of the printed word, of course. It simply means the preaching of it. It was preached, and those who heard the preaching went and told others, and they either brought them to hear Paul and Barnabas, or they believed themselves the words that the others had said. But the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And I do stress that we must try, though we're a few, to reach all the region where we have reason to think that maybe we should get the gospel in now. We put out 700 neighbourhood letters, and that's about as many as we could deliver. But we don't deliver to all of Aldborough. We don't deliver to all of Saxmundham. We do deliver to all of Snape. We don't deliver to Sternfield, but there's only a few houses there. We do deliver to Friston and all round about. We miss out Noddyshaw because they alone of all the areas, or together with Leyston, do have a viable gospel church. And one doesn't want to tread where they are. We don't touch Benwell. Well, it shouldn't all be down to us, but if it is all down to us, then we must seek to publish the word of the Lord throughout all the region. I've been praying about it. I don't know whether we should stop doing some of the areas we've been doing and then take them to another area for a while, or whether we should continue and perhaps try and expand and spend more time in the month doing this. I don't know. I've been praying about it and I'm not sure. But that word is powerful, isn't it? The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And now the opposition. Very interesting in who mostly opposed. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women. Two words. The devout ones weren't the honourable ones, necessarily. There are two lots of people here, two classes of people. The devout women and the honourable women. First of all, the Jews stirred up the devout women. Non-Jews, obviously, Gentiles. But the devout ones, the ones who've been coming to the synagogue and mustn't be touched by this preaching of Christ. But you see, very often, the people who give you great opposition are those who are entrenched in their own false version of a religion. They're not going to change that for an evangelical faith, for the Bible faith. They're not going to change their high Anglicanism or their Roman Catholicism or even their Methodism for an evangelical faith, at least not the liberal Methodism I'm going to. So, one mainspring of opposition when I go around, if I do get people talking to me, it's usually, we are Anglicans, we have our own faith, thank you. And I usually give it to them in their hand and say, it's Christian. There's nothing Anglican or Baptist about it. This is just the Christian message. But I know where they're coming from. They're devout women. And honourable women. These are the nobles, the people of high class and high breeding. The common people used to sneer at the nobility and say, hoity-toity. You've probably read that expression in literature. Actually, that is a mucking about with the word haughty. Haughty people, you see. Hoity-toity. See, it's how it would be down there, you see. But it's those people that's being talked about here, precisely those people. The noble women. The ones who, perhaps not having their men around, give full rein and full vent to their breeding and their education and their culture. So on the one hand, you've got those who are embroiled in a false religion and the others who can be counted upon to give you grief are those who have their culture and their education, which they know will be undermined and threatened by this particular version of faith. And in addition, the chief men of the city, the powers that be, the councillors, the town clerk and all these. So the Jews stirred up the Gentiles, devout women, honourable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Now we were reading yesterday, weren't we? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? And here was an example of it. They raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their curse. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, I couldn't find a commentary that talked about this shaking off the dust of your feet. Now, of course, it's the expression of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 14. But even at Matthew 10, verse 14, none of the commentators seem to be able to explain particularly what it means. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. So I thought that just in closing, very quickly, I'd offer you three texts about dust. I said I was looking at dust. That might just give us a slant. Three bad uses of the word dust. I mean, there are good uses, like the children of Abraham will be more than the dust of the, you know, if you could number the dust of the earth, that's a good use. But no, a bad use. First of all, in Genesis 3:19, maybe something of this. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Maybe the shaking of the dust would call to mind, particularly with the Jews, that unto dust they shall return. Therefore that they are sinners, unsaved. Or maybe in Leviticus 14:41. Leviticus 14:41. This is about the fretting plague. It's in the frets of the building. And the priest has to scrape the brickwork just to see if, and take away the dust of a building that's had the plague. And if it comes again, then you pull the whole building down. But it may be that it's just that little bit of it. And Leviticus 14:41, and he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. Leprosy. The leprosy of sin still clings. And the dust being cast away is in a statement to them that the leprosy of sin is in their midst. And Deuteronomy 9:21. Deuteronomy 9:21. This is the story of the idol that was made while Moses was on the mount. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron at the same time. Verse 21, Moses speaking. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, and even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. What should be done with idolatry? A false god, a false religion, and you want to cling to those. Well, I don't know what is the origin of the expression. There is, of course, the shoeless thing, which is a little similar, but does not involve dust. And therefore I think it really is just allusions. People might think dust. Now, what do we know about dust in the bad sense in the scriptures? And they might think of, if this dust is being shaken off against them, God is angry with them, and to dust they shall return, and they have the dust of leprosy upon them, perhaps, or the dust of idolatry. Something maybe along those lines. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So, in shaking off the dust of the city, the disciples that remained there were full of the Holy Ghost. It didn't fall on them, this shaking off, when the city was being disowned. This didn't fall on the believers, and any they might subsequently convert. And there is this spiritual picture here. Come out of her, my people. The dust against the unbelievers in the city was shaken off. But the believers in the city remained and were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They could live in that city unmolested by the opprobrium of the rejection of the gospel by others, maybe being persecuted themselves, but they were filled with joy with the Holy Ghost. And doubtless they expanded, because Paul revisited that area later and went back to all the places he'd been, and doubtless things went on from there. Well, we'll start again at chapter 14 next time, God willing. I had hoped to get a little further, but it doesn't matter very much. But I must make a note of where I stopped, because I shan't remember. There we are.